In every area of life, you know, there are people who stand out. Isn't that true? And we tend to know their name when they do. We tend to know who they are. We tend to recognize them. For example, if I said to you, Ted Williams, what team would you think of? Boston, yeah. If I said to you, Joe DiMaggio, Yankees. Those are names where some of you are sitting there going, gee, I don't know, but you've heard the name. I don't think there's probably an American alive today that hasn't heard the name Joe DiMaggio or the name Ted Williams. We may not know everything about what they did, but they sure have name recognition. Why? Because they were standouts from the crowd in what they did. 1991 marks the 50th anniversary of probably the greatest season these two standouts ever had, the year 1941. The storm clouds of World War II loomed dark on the horizon, but baseball went on as usual that summer, and because of the standout seasons of these two men, Joe DiMaggio, Ted Williams, this has to be, 1941, has to be probably one of the greatest seasons of baseball ever in the history of the game. Ted Williams was the star of the All-Star game in that year. He hit a three-run home run in the bottom of the ninth inning with two men out to win the game. But that really wasn't his greatest achievement that year. 1941, Williams hit .406, making him the last man in Major League Baseball to bat .400 for an entire season. Williams was a hitting machine. He carried around a post office weighing scale in the clubhouse, and he would weigh every bat before each game to make sure that the humidity had not increased the weight of his bat. One time, the Louisville Slugger Company challenged him to pick out the one bat out of six that was 1/2 ounce heavier than the other five bats. He did it. In fact, one time, he sent back to the company, back to the factory, an entire shipment of bats, telling them that the handles were too thick. And when they measured them, they found out that indeed the handles were too thick by 5/1000 of an inch. Amazing guy. On the last day of the season, Williams was facing a doubleheader, and his batting average going into the doubleheader was .3995. Which would have been rounded off to .400, and so his manager offered him the day off, lest he maybe go 0-for-6 or 0-for-8 and lose .400, and Williams refused. He said that's not the way he wanted to get the record, if he was going to get it. And so he played in the doubleheader and went 6-for-8 on the doubleheader, including a double that hit the public address speaker in center field and knocked it out for the remainder of the game. Like the natural, but the original natural. In spite of all of that, Ted Williams did not win the Most Valuable Player award in 1941. You say, well, good grief, who in the world did? Joe DiMaggio. DiMaggio went 56 straight games with at least one base hit. In fact, May 15th, just this past week, marks the beginning, the 50th year anniversary of the beginning of that streak. 56 straight games. From May 15th until July 17th, DiMaggio played in every game and hit safely in every single game. During that streak, he batted .408 with 15 home runs, 55 RBIs. His streak was finally stopped in Cleveland, and on the day after they stopped his streak, he began another one and went 16 more games straight with a hit. Only Pete Rose has ever come close, and he fell 12 games short of DiMaggio's streak. Nobel physicist Edward Mills Purcell once took all of baseball's greatest records, like 715 home runs and all these other things, and put them into his computer and asked his computer to judge which of these records were mathematically probable and which weren't. And the computer responded that all of the major baseball records were within the range of mathematical probability except one. And that one was the 56-game hitting streak of Joe DiMaggio. DiMaggio only hit into six double plays the entire year. He only struck out 13 times the entire year. He led the Yankees to the World Series, won the Most Valuable Player Award, and you think your boss is tough, after the 1941 season, the Yankees asked DiMaggio in 1942 to take a $5,000 pay cut. You think your boss is bad? Well, he didn't. But what a season. What a standout. That's why you know the name Joe DiMaggio. That's why you know the name Ted Williams. You may not know everything about them, but you know those names. Why? Because these men stood out. Dear friends, I believe that God wants us as Christians to stand out from the crowd around us. I believe that God wants us as His people to be recognized and to be known for what we are, servants and representatives of the true and living God. I believe that whenever a person stands out from a crowd, that person creates an impact on other people. People remember who they are. People recognize their name. Those people get a platform on which they can influence others because they stood out from the crowd. And I believe that God wants every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ to be standouts from the crowd and to use the platform that standing out from the crowd creates to tell people about Christ. And God is going to tell Abraham about this here in Genesis 17. And then after we see God tell Abraham about this, we're going to come back and talk about what this means for you and me. So let's look, Genesis 17, at God telling Abraham about how He wants him and the Jewish people to stand out from the crowd. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, stop. You say, well, we just read only about six words. I know, but stop for a second. If you look at the end of chapter 16, you'll see that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And so between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, we have just leapfrogged 13 years down through history. So you could write in the little white space between those two chapters, 13 years. Abraham is now 99 years old. Ishmael is now 13 years old. There has been peace in the world. Abraham has been getting richer. Ishmael has grown into young manhood. And Abraham has probably given up on the notion of Sarah ever having a child. And so God has to reappear to Abraham and has to reiterate to Abraham His covenant that includes Sarah having a son. Watch. When Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you. And I will greatly increase your numbers. And Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. The word Abram means exalted father. The word Abraham means the father of a multitude. And so God changed Abraham's name to indicate this promise that He was making him. And I will make you very fruitful, verse 6. And I will make nations come from you, and kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants. And I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you, and the whole land of Canaan, in which you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to your descendants. God repeats the provisions of His covenant that He's made four times already with Abraham. Number one, Abraham will be fruitful and there will be many descendants of Abraham. Number two, that God would be the special God of Abraham's people. And number three, that the land of Canaan would be their land by divine decree. Now God then goes on to tell Abraham a little bit more about His covenant. Skip down to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as far as Sarah, your wife, is concerned, you are no longer to call her Sarai, but Sarah, which means princess. Why? Because I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. That's why you're going to call her princess. And Abraham fell down on his face, and he laughed, and he said, ha! Will a son be born to a man who's 100 years old? Or to a woman who's 90? Abraham didn't laugh in unbelief. He laughed in shock. He said, I can't believe this. This is too good to be true. But immediately he became a little concerned about his other son. Remember Ishmael? It sounds to Abraham like maybe poor old Ishmael is going to get left out in the cold here. So he says in verse 18, "Lord, oh, that Ishmael might live under your blessing. Don't forget him, God." And God said, "Yes, I won't forget him. But your wife Sarah will bear a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him, not with Ishmael, as an everlasting covenant. As for Ishmael, verse 20, I've heard you, and I will bless him, and I'll make him fruitful, and I'll increase his numbers, and he'll be the father of 12 kings, and I'll make him into a great nation. But, verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." And then God finished speaking to Abraham and left. Now, just before God left, we skipped a little bit in here because God, after telling Abraham about this covenant people, this special covenant people that he was going to establish, not with Ishmael. Do the Arabs call Abraham their father? Yes, they do. Is Abraham their father? Yes, he is. But are they God's covenant people because Abraham is their father? No, they're not. God made it absolutely clear in verse 21 that it was with Isaac that he would establish his covenant. And for this covenant people, God had a very unusual request. Let's go back to verse 9. "And then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you. And this is my covenant for you and your descendants that I want you to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, not only those that are born in your house, but those slaves even that you buy. Verse 14, and any uncircumcised male who will not be circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." After telling Abraham all about this covenant people and reiterating his promises to Abraham, God gives Abraham a very curious command, one that no doubt surprised Abraham. He said to Abraham, "I want you to circumcise yourself, and I want you to circumcise every male in your entire retinue, in your entire camp." And the reason for this, God made clear. He says in verse 11, "The reason I want you to do this is that this will be a sign of the covenant between you and me." Now, the Jewish people still do this today. When a male is born to a Jewish home, they have a big celebration. It's a big Megillah. They get everybody together. The rabbi comes, and they invite all the relatives, and they have a big gala celebration, and they circumcise this boy on the 8th day. And after they circumcise him, the poor thing's laying there screaming his head out. Everybody pats each other on the back and shakes hands and congratulates one another as though they were the ones that this was all about. Anyway, they call this thing a bris, which is a Hebrew word, berit, which means covenant. In other words, even today, the very name of the ceremony, covenant, is a reminder of the fact that what they are doing is that they are reminding themselves that God made a covenant with the Jewish people and that every male who comes into the Jewish race is circumcised as a sign, as a reminder, as a unique marker that they belong to a covenant people that is special before God. One commentator said the purpose of circumcision was to mark out Israel and Israel's peculiar relationship to God. In other words, circumcision was an outward marking for life that God wanted applied to His special people, every member of His people, that would say to everybody in the world who saw them, "These are my special people." It was kind of like branding a cow, so to speak, that we would think of today, where every time you see that branding mark, it indicates who owns that cow for the rest of his life. and as ungodly men might be prone to notice this about the race of Abraham, might be prone to look and see that these descendants of Abraham look different than they do, and as curiosity would prompt them to ask about why they look different, why did they do this to themselves, what a platform that would have created for Jewish people to witness to the rest of the world about the living God, the true God, with whom they had relationship, with whom they had covenant. And this is the point, that God wanted His people to stand out from the crowd around them in a permanent way, in an obvious way, a way that would provoke interest, a way that would provoke questions, and a way that would create a platform for these people to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the living and true God. Do we all see this? Everybody see this? And God felt so strongly about this that in verse 14 He says, anybody who refuses to accept this mark of difference, anybody who refuses to let themselves be singled out from the crowd around them in this way is to be thrown out of the covenant people. They lose the privilege of belonging because My people are going to be different. They are going to stand out from the world around them. So what did Abraham do? Verse 23, on that very day. That's very interesting, isn't it? On that very day. God didn't tell Abraham that he had to go do this on that very day, but Abraham, being the man of obedience that he was, said, I'm going to go do it today. God wants me to do it. Doesn't make any sense to put it off. Today, on the very same day God told him this, Abraham took his son Ishmael and every male in his house, and he circumcised them, as God told him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. His son Ishmael was 13, verse 27, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. It's been observed that doing this demanded a lot of faith because Abraham, in effect, incapacitated every male in his entire clan on the same day. And had there been an invasion or had there been some thieves or some robbers or anything that wanted to come and take advantage of the women and steal from him, there wouldn't have been a whole lot of defense available right at first. But Abraham was trusting God. He was obeying God. And he knew God would protect him if he obeyed God. And God did. Now, we know today that circumcision is quite common in the Western world. For the last 50 years or more, it's been quite common for children who are born, males who are born, to be circumcised in the hospital as just a standard medical procedure. Actually, this is being questioned by a number of doctors today as whether or not it's really medically necessary or even advisable. And a number of cultures, particularly in Europe, have already reversed this trend, and we're seeing a reversal of it even in America today. Doctors are saying there is no good medical reason to do this, and so we don't advise people to do it. Now, I'm not a doctor. I don't know about the medical reasons to do it. But may I state categorically that the reason that God told the descendants of Abraham to do this had nothing to do with medicine. This was not given to be some kind of medicinal practice. This was a ritualistic practice, a religious practice that was meant to set off God's covenant people in a literal, a permanent, and an obvious way from the rest of the world. Medicine had nothing to do with it. And you know, the truth is that even though for the last 100 years or so, circumcision has been fairly common in the Western world, for the millennia before that, between the time God gave this to Abraham and the last 100 years, circumcision was not common. And as a matter of fact, in the eyes of most Gentiles, circumcision provided just another occasion to ridicule the Jews. But circumcision did achieve its God-given purpose. And the purpose was to make God's covenant people stand out and be different from the crowd around them. The idea was that the Jews were to take advantage of that and were to share with the world who the real, living, and true God is. They didn't. They failed. But they had the platform. God gave them the platform. Now that's chapter 17 of Genesis. And you say, Lon, that's great. We're real excited to hear all of that. But, so what? Yeah, really. I want to talk to you about this idea of standing out from the crowd, because I believe that that's not a principle that was just limited to Abraham or the Jewish people. But that's something God wants from you and me if we name the name of Christ. I believe that God wants us to stand out from the crowd around us. And you know, there's all kinds of ways to stand out from the crowd. I mean, you can stand out in the achievements that you have. You can stand out in the clothes you wear or the actions you take or the hairstyle that you have or the words or the attitudes that you have. I mean, listen, standing out from the crowd can be done in lots of ways. When we were out in San Francisco a couple of years ago as a family, we were down at Fisherman's Wharf. And we were hungry, and it was time for lunch, and so we decided to go to a McDonald's. There's a McDonald's right down near there. And so we went in this McDonald's in San Francisco, and we stood in line. It was kind of crowded, but we finally got a table, and we sat down and took out our Big Macs, and we started to eat. And the table next to us cleared, and this person came and sat down at the table next to us. Now, you know in McDonald's the tables are about 4 inches apart, and so we were real close to this person next to us. And this person who sat down next to us was a transvestite. And he had on a dress and stockings and high heels and a real pretty blonde wig. And he had lipstick on and eyeshadow on and mascara on and nail polish on. But he still sort of had that distinctly male way of carrying himself. And he sat down and opened up his sandwich and he's sitting right there next to us and he starts to eat. So as we sat there eating, I noticed that my son Justin, who was 7 at the time, was staring at him/her. Now Justin is our expressive kid in the family. I mean, if Justin thinks it, you'll hear it. In that way, he sort of takes after Brenda. And, no, I'm teasing. I'm teasing. And so I thought to myself, I better say something quick to Justin, or he is going to say something that we are all going to regret. And as I was thinking that to myself, and I started to try to say something to him, sure enough, before I could get my brain in gear, Justin proceeds to blurt out as loud as he could in his restaurant in San Francisco, "Hey, Dad," he says, "is that a boy or a girl sitting next to us?" Oh, Lord. And I'm trying to stop him. I'm going, "Justin, shh, 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 shh." He goes, "Well, he looks sort of like a boy, but he's got all the girl makeup and stuff on." And I'm going, "Oh, Justin, please be quiet. Just eat your Big Mac, son." Everybody in the restaurant's looking around. And you know, this transvestite turned to us. I'll never forget it. And he smiled at us with the sickliest, most depraved smile. I don't know how to describe it. It sent chills up and down my backbone. It was like he was proud of what he had just done. He was almost taking pride in being so depraved and so different that he drew this kind of attention to himself. And I just got the heebie-jeebies, you know what I mean? And just wanted to eat my Big Mac outside. But later on, I got to thinking about it. It was kind of hard not to. And I thought, you know, God wants me as a Christian to stand out from the crowd around me just as much as that guy did. God wants me as a Christian to be an object of interest to the crowd around me. And he was, just as much as that guy was. God wants me to make a lasting impression, and he did, on the people around him. Just like that guy did. The only difference is that what made this man stand out and what made him different and what made him produce a lasting impression was sinful behavior. Whereas God wants me as a Christian to stand out and make an impression because of righteous behavior and godly behavior. And God wants me to take the platform that will create and bear witness of him. God is clear about that all through the Word of God. And to show you that, I'd like you to turn into the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's first letter, chapter 2, and I want to show you some of the ways in which God wants you and me to be different, to stand out, to make an impression on the world around us. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God." Now, in that sense, God is telling us that we're just like the Jewish people. They were a covenant people. They were a physical covenant people. We are a spiritual covenant people, but we're both a covenant people of God. And what is our purpose? Look at the end of verse 9. Our purpose is that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Just as God intended His physical covenant people, the Jews, to stand out and be different from people around them, God expects us, His spiritual covenant people, the church, to do the same thing. And the reason is not just so that we stand out, but the reason is so that we can use the platform that standing out gives us, as the Bible says, to declare the praises of God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Jesus said this very same thing. He said, Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world." And then He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." I think a lot of people think that the reason God wants us to live a righteous life is for the sake of just living a righteous life. Now, there are blessings and there are benefits in living a righteous life. But the purpose that God calls us to goes way beyond that. God is not just interested in the personal benefits we get from living a righteous life. The reason God calls us to live a lifestyle that is righteous and godly and different is so that we can get a platform to share Christ with the world, so that we have a credibility platform. Now, how does God want us to stand out and be different? I mean, does God want us to be weird? Does God want us to be nerdy? Does God want us to be so different and to be so out of touch that we say things like, "Arsenio who?" Or "Madonna who?" I mean, I don't believe that. I believe God wants Christians to be deeply in touch with the world around us. I get Time Magazine, Newsweek, USA Today, a number of other magazines. Why? Because I believe God's called us as Christians to be in touch with what's happening in the world. How else are we going to minister to the world if we don't know what's going on? I think one of the worst witnesses you can have is to give the impression to people around you that as a Christian, you're out of touch. But I believe God wants us to be different in a positive way, in a healthy way, in a way that causes the world to sit up and take notice, and they're impressed and they're intrigued and they're interested and they want to know what makes us tick. So how are we going to be different to produce that? Peter goes on to tell us four areas where God wants us to be different. Let me show them to you. Number one, chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Live such morally excellent lives among unbelievers that even though they might accuse you of doing wrong, that they will see your good deeds and glorify God." The first area in which God wants us to stand out and be different from the crowd is in the area of moral excellence. Is in the area of living a distinctly non-sinful lifestyle. Now, I'm just not talking about in the biggies, you know, like murder and embezzlement and international terrorism. I mean, God doesn't want you to be an international terrorist, that's true. But I'm talking about making an impact, and the best place to make the impact is when it comes to the normal everyday sin that most of the world just shrugs off. Things like the dirty jokes in the office. I mean, most of the world just shrugs that stuff off. It's inconsequential. But if you stand against it, they'll sit up and take notice. I have many people out in the workplace, and even today in my neighborhood or other places or at the ball game, who'll say to me, "Hey, you want to hear a joke?" And I'll say, "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know? Everybody wants to hear a joke." No, I don't. Not unless it's clean. Oh, well, I'm not sure whether it is. Well, then I don't want to hear it. Oh, all right. You get the most quizzical looks when you say that. But you combine that with an entire lifestyle of living moral excellence, and people will start asking you what makes you tick. I'm talking about things like the glances at the foxy women and all the comments that follow as they go by, or the business ethics and how they're bent in the marketplace, where people in your company will say things like, well, everybody in the company does it, and everybody in the entire industry does it. What do you mean you don't think we ought to do this? Friend, if worse comes to worse, you can quit. But if it's wrong, it's wrong. Or the gossip, or the backbiting, or the cutting people down verbally that goes on out in the world that people don't even think much of. But God wants us to be different, morally different in the way we speak about people. And all the backstabbing that goes on to get ahead in industry, God doesn't want us getting ahead like that. God wants us getting ahead by doing what's right and working hard and trusting God to open the opportunities that come our way. And the cheating in school, and the lying to our parents, and stealing that goes on that many kids in the world just pass off as part of being a teenager. But it's not. It's unrighteous. And God wants us to be different, even as young people. And the cursing, and the foul language, and the affairs, and the adulteries, and these kinds of things, these are things that have almost become second nature to the world around us because their consciences have been dulled by years and years of sin. But we as Christians need to go into the marketplace, we need to go into the neighborhood, we need to go into the ball game or the little league or the soccer game or whatever it is, and lovingly and humbly, we need to refuse to go along with this stuff. And when we do, we'll stand out. And people will become curious as to why we're different. I was at a get-together last night, and a fellow there was telling me about a wedding that he went to. A guy comes to our church. And he said it was out in the Midwest, and he said it was a wedding, and I went there, and at the reception, everybody was drinking and getting drunk and partying, and the carousing was going on. He said it was one of my relatives that was getting married, and that's why I was there. And he said there was a fellow there who was an ex-professional football player. He was kind of a local hero in this area of the Midwest, and he was there, and he said, I found out that he was a Christian. And he wasn't drinking, and so he and I got off in the corner, and he said, I'd never met the guy before, and I weigh about 120 pounds or a little more maybe, and he weighs, you know, like 275 pounds, but here we are talking together and laughing together and sharing Christ together, and we're off in our own little corner, and all these people who really wanted to come over and talk to this football player but were afraid to do it are all looking at me and saying, how could a little shrimp like that know this big, huge guy? They didn't play football together. You know, he didn't go to high school out here. And he said, finally, his brother-in-law came over and said to him, what do you guys talk? What? How do you know him? And he said, well, I just met him today. And he said, what are you talking about? And the fellow who goes to our church said, well, we have something in common. And his brother-in-law said, well, what would that be? And he said, well, we both know Christ as our Savior. We're Christians. And that's why we had more fun standing over there sharing Christ and talking about the Lord than we did standing over on the other side of the room getting drunk and partying and doing all the things y'all are doing. His brother-in-law said, oh, okay, and went back to the other side of the room. But hey, he delivered a message, didn't he? And you know how he got the platform to do it? He got the platform to do it by living a lifestyle in the middle of that party that was distinctively non-sinful. And friends, when you and I live that lifestyle out in the world, we'll get the same platform. Don't go out there and preach at people. Don't stand up on the soapbox at the Little League game and going, I listen to no dirty jokes. Please don't tell me any. Don't do that. Just live it. Live it. And people will notice. They may not say anything right away, but they'll notice. And you watch. You'll get a chance because they'll notice something's different. Number two, not only does God want us to be different in living a lifestyle that has moral excellence, but number two, God wants us to be different in the way we behave as employees. You said, oh, Lon, please, did you have to bring that up? Yep, watch. chapter 2, Peter, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. Now, does that include your boss? Yeah, I guess so. Down to verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now today, I would put there, instead of slaves, I would put there employees. You say, Lon, it's the same thing. Well, maybe so, but that's what I would put there. And I would put in the place of the word master, the word boss. And it reads like this, employees, submit yourselves to your bosses with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are also harsh. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. He said, all who are slaves or employees should consider their bosses worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching, the gospel, may not be slandered. Friends, one of the greatest ways to discredit your witness for Christ is to be a lousy employee. And one of the greatest ways to earn credibility for your witness for Christ is to be a good one. And I believe the Word of God teaches that Christians should be the best employees that any company or any organization has. That we ought to be the most respectful to our bosses, not only to their face, but behind their back. We ought to be the most loyal, the most diligent, the most hardworking, the most dedicated to promoting peace and harmony within that company and organization. And the reason that we do that is not because we own stock in the company or we're related to the boss. The reason we do it is because this is something God is asking us to do to protect His name, to protect His reputation, something that makes you stand out from the crowd, something that makes you stand out from the way the other employees in the office live. In a positive way, it makes you stand out. And it will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what Peter says. Who are always looking for some way to discredit Christianity, some way to dismiss God and His Word, your poor work habits as a Christian is exactly what they're looking for. Don't give them that opportunity. A couple of years ago, I had a good friend. He's still a friend, but this happened a few years ago. He was managing a giant food store over in Maryland near Washington Bible College, and he had just become a Christian. And he told me that he wanted to hire every new position that came up, he was going to hire a Christian because he wanted to fill this store full of Christian employees, and that way they were going to be able to really make an impact on all the non-Christian employees that he couldn't fire and who'd been there for many years. And so he began going down to the Bible college, and whenever he had an opening for a bagger or a checker or somebody to work on the grocery crew, he would hire a student, a Christian. Now he and I went to the same church, And I would send people his way. I was a seminary student at the time, and when I knew somebody needed a job, I'd say, well, you ought to call up so-and-so, and because he likes to hire Christians over there at Giants. One day at church, this man came to me, and he said, Lon, I got to ask you a favor. I said, sure, what is it? He said, please don't recommend any more Christians to me. I said, well, why? I mean, are you full? I mean, there's no more. What is it? He said, no. He said, I'll tell you what's happened. He said, I am not going to hire any more Christians. Because they are such lousy workers. And he said, my personal credibility as the manager and my ability to share Christ with these other people is being discredited by all these other Christians that I'm hiring who are such terrible workers that they undermine my ability to witness for Christ at the store. He said, I'm looking, frankly, for attrition to take most of them out of there now. And I thought, isn't that sad? I mean, think now, isn't that awful? What a tremendous opportunity that was squandered, not by people who didn't know how to go to church and sing hymns, but people who didn't know how to be good employees. I wonder what your boss would say about you. You say, well, you know, he'd write me a fine letter of referral. Well, I know everybody does. That's why none of us pay much attention to letters of referral. Because we all know, basically, people lie on them to be nice, to get rid of you, to whatever. I mean, if we went to your boss and we said, don't give me a letter of referral, tell me what you really thing of so-and-so as an employee? Is he one of the best ones you've got? Is she one of the best ones you've ever had? I wonder if your boss would say that you were one of the best employees that organization had ever had. Because as a Christian, isn't that what they should say? I believe so. Number three, not only does God want us to stand out from the crowd in terms of our personal lifestyle as being morally excellent and our work habits as being excellent, but I'm not going to read all the verses, but the beginning of chapter 3, Peter talks about the family. And in a day and time when families are falling apart everywhere, where divorce is rampant, where Ozzie and Harriet look like a family model from outer space, where people's marriages don't last very long anymore, I believe one of the greatest ways in which we as Christians can stand out from the world around us is in having stable, solid, loving families for all the world to see in operation. And I believe as we go into the 90s and into the next century, the more time goes on in America, the more of a witness a stable, godly family is going to become in America. The idea of people celebrating 50th wedding anniversaries used to be unusual but not rare. Now people making it to 20 years is becoming a curiosity item out in the world. This is your first marriage? Yes. You've gone 20 years? Yes. Amazing. Why? Marriages don't last that long anymore. And I want to say to you that I believe that mom respecting and honoring and loving dad, and dad respecting and honoring and treating mom tenderly, and families that stick together through thick and thin, not because there aren't forces at work that are trying to pull us apart, but because our commitment to Jesus Christ is stronger than any force trying to pull us apart. So we hang together. Families like that, I believe, are going to be families that create platforms for witness in the coming 20 years. I was watching Arsenio Hall not too long ago, and they had the Temptations on. Many remember the Temptations, the Motown record group of the 60s. You know, they're still together. They've been together for 30 years. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know that. And so they did a little medley of their songs. And then Arsenio came on and said to them, said, y'all have been together 30 years. And the lead singer, who had a voice way down like this, said, yes, we have. We've been together 30 years. We're like a family. And Arsenio said, well, you know, he said to him, so many families don't make it 30 years today. What is responsible for your being able to hang together like a family for 30 years when real families can't do it? You want to hear what he said? You won't believe this. He said, we have a commitment to Jesus Christ in this group. And he said, Jesus Christ gives us the love and the forgiveness and the resiliency we've needed to hang together for 30 years. And I sat up in bed. I lie not. I was laying down and I sat straight up and I said, do what? He actually said that on nationwide TV. And man, I thought, this is incredible. But when I laid back down in bed and started thinking, I thought, isn't that the exact same testimonial that Christian families should have? What's given you the ability to hang together for 30 years? Jesus Christ. What's given you the ability not to blow apart like families in the office and families in the neighborhood have all done? Jesus Christ. That's what's done it. What a witness. What a platform. God wants your family to be that kind of platform. Fourth and finally, look down at verse 13, chapter 3. Who is going to harm you, Peter says, if you're eager to do what's good, but even if you should suffer for doing what's right? Don't fear what they fear and don't be frightened, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who wants to know about the hope that you have in you. The fourth area where I believe we as Christians should be different is not only in moral excellence, and not only in terms of our family relationships, and not only in terms of our work habits, but finally, I believe that God wants us to be different in the kind of peace that we have in the middle of pain and heartache as Christians. Here Peter says that even if you suffer, don't fear, don't be disturbed, don't worry, but set apart Christ in your heart and draw upon the peace of God, as Philippians 4 says, that passes all understanding. Be like the eye of the hurricane. Man, let the storm be raging everywhere, but where you stand, let it be calm. And when people come to you and say, how in the world can you be so calm with all of this stuff going on around you? Tell them. Tell them. Don't tell them it's because you have a certain personality type or a certain temperament or that you were brought up right by your parents. No, you tell them Jesus Christ gives peace that passes understanding, so I can stand in the middle of the hurricane and I can be calm because I know there's a sovereign God in charge of all of this, and all things work together for good to those who trust Him. That's what Peter says. Be ready to give them an answer when they come and want to know how come you've got hope when everybody else has lost it. Tell them. You know, Stonewall Jackson was a fine Christian and was very strongly involved in leading many of his own soldiers to Christ. In fact, he used to go to the chapel services and serve as an usher. He would hand out hymnals and would sit in the back and would collect the offering. This is the lieutenant general, the commanding general of the army. Things have changed, haven't they? Anyway, he was also well known for his bravery under fire. And I mean, bullets could be whizzing everywhere, and he was cool as a cucumber. People are ducking and jumping for cover and hiding behind trees and running for their life, and he's sitting up on his horse. He had horses shot out from under him and all kinds of stuff. And one day, his biographer tells that a captain in his army came to him and asked him how he could be so cool under fire. Here's what he said, and I quote, "Captain, my faith teaches me to feel as safe in battle as I feel in bed." Now look what he said. He said, "God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but rather to be always ready no matter when it might come." And then he paused for a minute and he looked at this captain and he said, "Captain, if all men would live this way, all men would be equally brave." End of quote. You see, the question was general. How can there be such calm and peace around you when everybody else is scared and running for their lives? And his answer was what our answer should be. Does he have any different God than we had? No. Isn't his God sovereign like our God is? Yes. Doesn't his God determine everything that happens in his life like our God does? Yes. Isn't his God working everything together for good just like our God is? Yes. Then can't we stand in the middle of whatever trial God sends us and have peace like he had? Sure we can. And brother, when you do, when everybody else's world's falling apart and you've got hope, people are going to want to know what you got that they don't have. And you know what Peter says? He says, tell them. Tell them what you got. That you got Jesus Christ. And so these are four areas where I believe God wants his people to stand out and be different. Number one, in terms of distinctly non-sinful lifestyles. Number two, being excellent employees. Number three, having families that are examples. And number four, having the peace of God that passes all understanding, even in the middle of the worst storm. And my dear friends, God wants us to use the platform that these things give us, not to bring honor to ourselves, not to bask in the credit or exalt ourselves, but to point people to Christ and say, you want to know why I work the way I do in the company? You want to know why I live the way I do? You want to know why my family's hanging together? You want to know why this hope's in me? I'll tell you why. Because I know Jesus Christ. That's why. And if you knew him, you could have all these things too. Want to talk about it? God wants you to be a DiMaggio, friends. He wants you to be a Williams. He wants you to stand out. And he wants you to use that opportunity to tell people about him. God help you do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Word of God speaks so cogently to the issues of life. The Word of God is not irrelevant, but quite relevant. And Lord, thank you that when it comes to the way we live in terms of our personal lifestyle, the Word of God is relevant. It tells us to live a holy lifestyle. And thank you, Lord, when it comes to how we conduct ourselves as employees, the Word of God is relevant. It tells us to be the best we can be for the Lord's sake. And thank you, Lord, when it comes to our families, the Word of God speaks with relevance to our families and tells us that we can weather any storm as a family so long as Jesus Christ is the central focus of our family. And finally, Lord, thank you that the Word of God speaks relevantly to the issue of pain and heartache and suffering, and tells us that we can have the peace of God that passes all understanding, even in the middle of the worst storm. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would touch our hearts with your word this morning, and that you would challenge us in these areas of our life. Maybe there are some folks here, Father, who haven't been the best employees. They've let the world draw them into slipping into its pattern. Challenge them today, Lord. Maybe there's some of us here, Father, who've let our personal lifestyles drift from what they ought to be. Challenge us, Lord. Maybe there's some of us here whose families need to be re-emphasized, or there's some of us here, Lord, who are going through great trial and we need to be reminded about the peace of God. Lord, use your word in our hearts today. And remind us that the reason you want these things to be true of us is not just so we'll be happy, but Lord, you want us to bear witness of Christ. You want us to have a platform. Give us a heart to do that, Lord, as you give us opportunity. And so we pray you would use your word to alter our lives. May we be different because we sat under the teaching of the Word of God this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.